Thanks for joining us. I pray that the Lord will use your time watching our service today in a way that will help you grow in your love for Him and your appreciation for God's Word. Third Presbyterian Church has been around for a long time, and it has held to and continues to hold to the truths of the Scriptures, and we hold to the classic historic Christian faith and doctrines. We'd love to have you join us some Sunday in person.
Our new service time is 9:30 a.m.
Amen. You may be seated. And if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn in them with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, page number 939 in your pew Bibles. Romans 1, page 939 in your pew Bibles. And while you're turning there, the children are free to be dismissed for the children's Bible lesson. This is the start today, is the first sermon in a new sermon series where I intend to preach through the book of Romans. The book of Romans is 16 chapters. It will be more than 16 sermons. Now, John Piper preached through Romans and it took him 8 years. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached through Romans and it took him, okay, I've heard a couple conflicting reports, 13 or 14 years. I'm going to try to beat both. No, just kidding. I'm not going to take. It'll be more than 16 weeks, but it won't be 8 years. I can just about guarantee you that. At some point, even maybe after chapter 8, or I'm not sure. At a different point, I may jump into just take a break and do something in the Old Testament for a few weeks. But maybe not. We may just plow all the way through the book of Romans. I'm looking forward to it. I've been excited about preaching through Romans now for a number of weeks and excited to dive in. Let me just, this first sermon here is it's not like a New Testament survey seminary class. I'm not going to give you a whole lot of background and talk about the, you know, possible different authors and different things like that. Let me just kind of give you a little bit about Romans, just sort of some bottom line things. It's written by the Apostle Paul, St. Paul. Probably about A.D. 57. And it was probably written from Corinth, the city of Corinth in Greece, modern-day Greece. And he was on his, most likely there, he was on his third missionary journey. So after Paul became a Christian, he traveled the globe, the Mediterranean world, and planted churches. As an evangelist and church planter, he started churches around the Mediterranean Sea. And so on his third missionary journey is very likely when he wrote this letter to the Romans, a group of people whom he had never met. He did not know these Christians in Rome, but he had certainly heard about them in a verse we'll look at, Lord willing, next week. He knew that they were doing really well spiritually. They were growing in the Lord, and he was excited about that. Now, a lot of times when you look at these letters in the New Testament that were written by Paul, Peter, and others, You're trying to figure out, all right, what question is or what problem was there in the church to whom the letter was written? And there's some debate about that. There's nothing really that's super clear about that there was a particular problem that Paul was addressing. Some would say, you know, that there were some tensions between the Jews and the Gentiles, the Christian Jews and the Christian Gentiles in the Church of Rome. So that may be the case. Either way, what Paul makes super clear in the book of Romans is that the answer to that question, if it indeed was a problem there in among the Christians in Rome, and the answer to all the problems that any of us will ever face is the gospel, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, the good news of God. And so I've called this sermon series, Knowing and Experiencing the Good News of God. That's what I'm referring to this sermon series as, knowing and experiencing the good news of God. In other words, we need to know it, but not just know it. We need to experience it, have it really work through every fiber of our being, this good news of God. So that's what we'll be looking at, Lord willing, in coming weeks. And so today we'll be looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. If you're able, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Lord, please now open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from this your word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Paul begins this passage identifying himself, and then he spends some time identifying the Lord Jesus, and then he spends some time identifying the Romans, the Christians in Rome. Now, we all don't think too much about that fact today, because identity in modern times is a really big deal. We hear about identity left and right in the news, and when we're talking with others, identity is all over the place. Of course, there's issues of sexual identity. There are issues of racial identity. You'll run into some people who say they are transracial. There is certainly ethnic identity, and perhaps even some over commitment to one's nation, the land in which they live, or their race, or whatever. There's ethnic identity issues. There are even transhuman identity issues, where people who they identify as a cat or some sort of other animal or something like that. So this stuff of identity, it's all over the place. It's everywhere today. And of course, what modernity says, the normal way of thinking really for many people these days, is that you are who you make yourself to be. That's who you are, who you make yourself to be. Or they may say that there's a real you inside who has to be discovered and then expressed. Of course, the Bible says that you are who God says you are. And the real you is who God says you are. And so I want to think about this idea of identity as we look at Paul identifying himself, identifying Christ, and then identifying the Romans here. And I want to work through it with 2 points. The importance of identity and the beauty of identity. First of all, the importance of identity. Again, the one area where I would agree with many of the modern folks who are all into the identity stuff is that it is a big deal. Identity is very, very important. And there are a couple reasons we can see that it's important here in this passage. We know that it's important because, first of all, of the frequency of identity language that is used here by Paul. He talks about in these 7 verses, he uses identity language or phrases approximately 12 times. He calls himself a servant. He calls himself called. He calls himself an apostle. He calls himself set apart. And on it goes. And then he talks about Jesus and a couple different identity phrases there about the Lord Jesus. And then he talks about the Christians in Rome and has some language there to describe them and identify them. He could have just said, Paul, to the church in Rome, greetings. That would have been fine. He could have done that. But he really gets into identifying who he is and who the Lord Jesus is and who the Roman Christians are. Anytime someone expounds on something like that, reiterates things like that, goes into great detail about that, they're trying to make a point. And Paul labors here to talk about who he is, who Christ is, and who the Roman Christians are. Identity really is important. In many ways, it's everything. How a person perceives himself determines really in large part how he acts, how he will behave. And so we need to understand who we are as Christians We need to understand who we are in Christ. Identity is very important. And then second, we know that identity is important because of the central use of identity language. And this here is when he gets to talking about the Lord Jesus. There's sort of a fancy theological term called the hypostatic union, which refers to the two natures of Christ, His human nature and His divine nature. And His human nature, Paul mentions here in verse 3, concerning His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So that's the idea of kind of looking at His ancestry. You're going on, what is it, the website is 23andMe or something. There are different DNA genealogy websites you can try to learn about your family and so forth. That's what, in a sense, Paul is doing here. Is he's noting that the Lord Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh. So he's talking about His human nature. He was descended from King David. I mean, if anybody was a Jew, it was the Lord Jesus. And that would have, of course, been very important to the Jews there in Rome. And then in verse 4, Paul doesn't stop there with just that aspect of his nature. But we read in verse 4, He was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Of course, that concerns His divine nature. He is both human and divine. And what Paul says here is that God declared Jesus to be the Son of God by raising Him from the dead. That was the vindication. And what Paul is saying is, it's just not me declaring that. That's what God did. I'm just the messenger telling you what God has done. So this identity of Jesus, or the issue of Jesus' identity here is central to Orthodox Christianity. You can't be you're a heretic if you don't believe in the hypostatic union. You're a heretic if you don't believe in the fully divine and fully human nature of Christ. There have been church councils throughout history who have debated this and clarified this, and it's central to what it means to be a Christian. So that's another reason why we see that identity language and clarifying who we are is so important. Now, I'll spend the rest of my time on point number 2, which is the beauty of identity. Not just important, the importance of it, but the beauty of identity. And in particular, I'm talking about Christian identity. Who we are in Christ. And sort of to get into that, look at this first word that Paul uses to describe himself. A servant. The Greek word there that he uses is doulos. It's a word you would be familiar with. It's translated in various parts of Scripture, sometimes servant, other times slave. There were several types of slavery and servanthood in the Bible. The type of a servanthood that's meant here in this particular passage by this word doulos is not the kind of hired servant who could kind of come and go as he pleased. But the type of servant being referenced here would be more like what you and I are most likely more familiar with when we think of servanthood or being a slave. This is one who has been purchased and one who now is the property of the master. That's how Paul describes himself. He writes about this concept in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19. He writes, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." Now, we're going to read over and over in the book of Romans, Lord willing, if He gives us life and time to work through it in coming weeks. What we're going to read is that everybody is a slave. The question is, to whom are you a slave? Everyone is a slave either to sin or to the sinful nature, or we are a slave to Christ. Those are the only two categories of humanity in the Bible. Now, there's some subcategories in the sense of men, women, and things like that, but those are the overarching categories of humanity that we know of in the Bible. We're either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ, and Paul saw his identity as that of being a slave to Christ. And that leads to my first sort of sub-point here about the beauty of Christian identity. And I'm going to mention 3. But first of all, a Christian identity gives us a godly potentate. And I had to use the fancy word potentate. for king or ruler or master because I needed a P word to fit with my other couple of P words here. But that's the first thing we have here, is a godly potentate. That's what we have as Christians. We have this Christian identity, which means we have a godly ruler, a godly master, a godly king. Because again, everyone is a slave. Everyone has a master. Paul went from being controlled by his hatred of Christianity to being an apostle and a spokesman, a proponent for Christianity, a church, a planter, a missionary for Christianity. He went from being a persecutor to a planter in a sense. His life radically changed when he became a new man, because he became a man who was changed and controlled no longer by his sinful nature, but now by Christ, by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. Paul says here, talking about himself being a servant, he was a man under authority. And you know what? You are too. You and I both. We are people under authority. If we're under the authority of Jesus Christ, we will experience freedom. We will experience joy. On the other hand, difficulty, pain, sorrow. The sinful self, if that is the one in whom you are still identified or found, or one in whom you are still united, the sinful self is a cruel tyrant, never letting up. I saw an article recently. This was the headline. She's 47, anorexic, and wants help dying. Canada will soon allow it. And we have several Canadians in our midst, and I'm sure that many of you are embarrassed by some of the things going on up there. But this is the way the article, just a few little snippets from the article. Lisa Pauley, her name, wants to die. The 47-year-old has wrestled with the eating disorder anorexia for decades. She says she has had a warped relationship with her body since a young age. These days, she weighs 92 pounds, may go days without eating solid food, too weak to carry groceries home. But she cannot legally get help to die, and then it says, yet. But an expansion of the criteria for medically assisted death that comes into force in March 2024 will allow Canadians like her to choose medically assisted death, which is a really nice way of saying suicide. So that's coming up. The interesting thing about this that really caught my eye, it reads, proponents of assisted death, so those who are for it, which is still a novel concept in many parts of the world, thankfully they do acknowledge that, say it is an issue of personal autonomy. Well, no duh. Yes, it is. That's exactly what it's about. It's all about personal autonomy. But the lie is that you can be freed. That nobody is. And of course, the reality is nobody's free. We're all slaves, either to self or to Christ. And the sinful self, which this would be an example of here, is a cruel tyrant, a difficult master, a harsh taskmaster. On the other hand, the beauty of Christian identity is that it gives us a godly ruler, a godly king, a godly potentate, a loving, kind master and ruler. So that's the first thing about this Christian identity. It gives us a godly potentate. Second, this Christian identity gives us a godly purpose. In verse 1, Paul calls himself here, says that he is called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel. So he has this new purpose. I've already mentioned that in a sense, from when he became a Christian, from before he became a Christian to now. Now some would say he doesn't have a new purpose, just a new message. In other words, he's still serving the Lord, but he has a new message. Now is that the case? I'll answer that question in just a minute, but it leads to the question, well, what is the gospel? If this is supposedly his new message, what is the gospel? What does that word mean? I mean, really, if you were to think about it or even write it down on your bulletin somewhere, if you can find an empty space there, what does the word gospel mean? I don't know if it'll be next week. It might be next week or the following week. I really intend to answer that question. But I'm going to give you all a homework assignment for this week. Are you listening? So you all have a homework assignment this week. I've already done mine. And I'll try to do it again this week. I'll try to be the overachieving student. But your homework assignment is to ask someone this week, preferably someone, well, definitely not someone in Third Presbyterian Church, preferably someone who's not in church, period. I want you to ask them, what does the word gospel mean? And just get their answer. That's all you got to do. And I want you to email me your answers, what you discover this week. So I expect hundreds of emails from you this week about your discovery of when you ask someone, what does the word gospel mean? You know, Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. Paul says he's set apart for the gospel. I want you to ask people, especially not third people, preferably not churched people, what does that mean? What is the gospel? What does that word mean? And I want you to tell me what you've discovered. I've been doing this for quite some time. And by the way, you can enter into the conversation by saying, listen, I got a homework assignment from my church. I need to ask you a question. And just ask them the question. You don't have to get in any kind of debate. You don't have to, just ask a simple question. What does the word gospel mean? The answer to that question, if you wonder, it means good news. The Greek word that you encounter when you see that word gospel is euangelion, which is where the word EU begins with EUANG. It's where we get the word evangelist or evangelism or evangel. One of the commentaries puts it this way. In the first century, if on a battlefield an emperor won a great victory which secured his peace and established his authority, he would send heralds to declare his victory, peace, and authority. They would be heralds. They would be, in a sense, like apostles. They would be sent ones to announce good news. Hey, our king won victory on the battlefield. That's the gospel. Good news that Jesus is Lord. Good news that Christ died for your sins. Good news. That's what the gospel is. It's an announcement, a declaration. Now, I want you to contrast that with what maybe you even think and others might think it is. They might think that the gospel is some advice on how to live. It's not advice to be followed. It's good news about what God has done. Back to Paul. So was he still serving the Lord, but now he just had a new message? No. Because the reality is that Paul previously would have been serving himself. He was trying to prove himself to God, trying to prove himself to others, trying to present himself as being acceptable to God. And he was certainly a religious man, and he would have been in many ways what we would consider a moral man. I mean, he was upstanding in his religious community. He was, again, he obeyed the Ten Commandments in the sense of outwardly he followed the morals. So why would somebody like that? Listen, why would somebody like Paul become a Christian and then go around preaching the gospel? He was plenty good. He was plenty religious. Why would he do that? The answer is not because the gospel is good advice. The answer is because the gospel says you are forgiven. That's what the gospel is. He'd become a Christian because of this good news that you can be free from striving. You can be free from striving to make yourself acceptable to God. When you become a Christian, you don't immediately become, in a sense, better. You know what you become? Forgiven. That's what the gospel is. You don't become a Christian because it's a help to, you know, help you overcome, you know, whatever bad habit you have or whatever. That's not why you become a Christian. You become a Christian to be forgiven of your sins. That's what the gospel is. Christ died for our sins. Jesus is Lord. Paul didn't need to become a better person in a sense morally. He didn't need to become a Christian to become more religious. He needed to become a Christian to be forgiven of his sins. And his great sin, trying to make himself presentable before God on his own two feet, on his own record. That was his great sin. The gospel is Christ died for our sins. And you can be free from striving to make yourself acceptable to God. Verse 3 there talks about how this gospel is concerning his son. Again, that's the issue here. The good news is about a person. It's about what God has done. It's not news about you or me or what we must do. It's about what God has done. This Christian identity gets you that. It gets you a new potentate. It gets you a godly potentate. It gets you a godly purpose. And then finally, it gives us a godly peace. Verse 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Y'all, when you get this new identity, you are no longer at war with God. You have this, you're united to Christ. This warfare between sinner and God is over. And you live then before the smiling face of God. Not because you're such a great person, but it's because Jesus was perfect and you're in Him. You're united to Him. You're found in Him. This, ladies and gentlemen, is freedom. This is peace. Building your identity on anything else leads back to slavery and back to fear. Let me just kind of work through maybe some examples of going backwards, building your identity on other things. If your identity is built on your freedom, for example, you'll be frustrated with whatever ties you down. If your identity is built on your rights, you'll be angry with whomever challenges your actions. If your identity is built on your image, think about how you present yourself on Instagram, for example, or Facebook or whatever, you'll be just posting all the time, always trying to improve and build your image. If your identity is built on you being right, then you will be compelled to defend yourself or explain yourself every time you're criticized. If your identity is built on you being right, you'll be quick to judge others and find fault in others and cracks in their arguments. Being united to Christ, identified under the Lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, that frees you from all of those things. Christian identity, the beauty of Christian identity is that it rids you of being enslaved, of portraying a certain image of yourself. Why? Because you have the smile of God. And if you've got the smile of God, you don't need the smile of anybody else. Christian identity rids you of being angry at whatever restricts your freedoms, because you know that you have the smile of God upon you, and you know that that smile means that those restrictions that are there are providentially given to protect you or provide for you, therefore you're good in some way. These first seven verses, they really might just seem like an introduction, and in many ways it is an introduction. But I don't want you to miss this identity language. Identity, it really is important to how we perceive ourselves, how we think of ourselves. Really does determine in many ways how we will act. If you're here today and you're not yet in Christ, then that means you're still a slave to yourself and your fleshly desires, which destroy. When you're in Christ, you have a new identity, a beautiful identity, a godly potentate, a godly purpose, a godly peace. And for those things we say, thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we sing in just a few moments this hymn, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken, Lord, I pray that would indeed be the case with each one of us here today. The cross of Christ, it is demanding, sure, but it leads to life, it leads to joy, it gives us forgiveness of sins. Oh God, enable us all to believe that, to rejoice in that. I pray through Jesus our Lord.